All right. Hey, wow. Preemptive woo. Thank you. I forgot, because I'm a little out of rhythm with all this. I'm Dave Burden, everybody. Nice to see you all, meet some of you for the first time. Lachlan and Adeline, where are the Hannahs? Oh, here we go. Bibles from Melissa and the Kidtown folks as gifts for that family. So, yeah, absolutely. All right. I'm going to pray for a second. How about that? And then we'll dive into the word. Jesus, we just pause and recognize again our need for you. Pray now, Father, that you would take whatever you've worked in me and my time with you over this and give to our community and to me again what we need from you. So would you please show up? We're gathered in your name, and you promised to do that, so please do. And we ask this in your name. Amen. All right. So we are in a new series in John. I think we're in our second week of John. Evan McCarthy came and kicked that off last week for us. Looking at the life and ministry of Jesus, we're looking at who he was, what he came to accomplish, which we know we have the benefit of this, the people who were living this in real time. We know that was ultimately the redemption of his people, the healing of the relationship between God and mankind. So who he was, what he came to do, but we're particularly looking at this entire book, and we're going to be in it for a minute, like literally all through the summer into the fall, almost all the way up to Advent. Okay, so we're going to slow walk this, but we're going to look at this book through the lens of misunderstanding. Okay, the title for the series is Misunderstood Messiah. And here's why, because almost every encounter Jesus has with someone in the scriptures, whether it's something he's doing, something he's teaching, people are misunderstanding Jesus all the time. They're misunderstanding what he's doing, they misunderstand why he's doing what he's doing, and oftentimes we'll see this, and I hope we'll see it this morning, it's because that what he is doing or what he is saying is different than what they expected, maybe even what they desired, maybe even what they demanded he do. So it's been about 400 years of silence since Malachi, right? The final prophet in the Old Testament. So there's been a lot of time of waiting with all of the prophecy of the Old Testament, right? And all of this Jewish tradition. And so when you have a long time to wait, is this true? I think this is true about us. When there's a lot of silence, we have a lot of opportunity to develop our own ideas and our own narratives. Yes? Okay, I'm going to develop one if you don't start interacting with me a little bit more. All right? Yes. We fill in the silence. So we come to a passage. This is in John 2 today. This is Jesus' first miracle, right? Think of it as kind of his hit single. I don't know if there's like a song on an album that kind of ties the whole album together or sets the tone for the entire thing. This is of his album of signs and miracles. This is it. This is the big single on that album. The wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, where he changes water into wine, right? So we saw that he had some divine power when he told Nathanael, when Philip brought him, you know, I saw you under the fig tree. Here's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. So he's kind of already shown a couple people, just two really. I've got some divine power, some ability to see you when you're not even there, right? But this is his first, like, we'll call it a semi-public act of divine power, intervening in a wedding when the wine ran out, okay? So Suze Williams, where are you at? Woo, everybody, Suzanne Williams is coming up. Suzanne and Christopher will be in the prayer corner after the sermon if anybody would like prayer as we kind of finish our time in worship. But Suze is going to read for us. This is John 2, 1 through 11, God's Word.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs. Sorry about that. Turned away too many pages. Through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord.
Oh, that's so good. All right, I'm going to run and get my LaCroix, or fake LaCroix, real quick. Kirkland brand, right? All right, three things. Hopefully we'll get through in misunderstanding. First one is misunderstood timing, okay? Second one is misunderstood mission. And then the third is misunderstood glory, okay? It says there at the end, he revealed his glory. Misunderstood timing, misunderstood mission, misunderstood glory. Okay, first thing, misunderstood timing. So the setting for this sign and for this miracle is a wedding. It makes it really clear there at the beginning. Jesus' mother was coming to this wedding. He and his disciples were invited to this wedding. This would have been a huge community event, right? I know it's hard to imagine weddings getting to be a bigger deal than they are now, especially in a town like Nashville, right? But if you can imagine it, they would have been a bigger deal then. This would not have been a privately curated guest list. This would have been the entire village invited, the entire community showing up for this, right? Lots of preparation, lots of anticipation, lots of expectation for the families and the whole town. There's some of this today still, but then much more cultural norms for that day of how things work between the bride and the groom's family, right? So any of you who've been married know how much friction can actually happen around planning a wedding, right? That was not less than. That would have been more than. A lot of norms. So, and these were not, you know, weekend events or one-day events. A wedding and the actual reception or the feast of the wedding would have lasted for up to a week long, right? A sustained celebration. So they have an enormous problem that emerges in this wedding, and that is this, that the wine has run out. And this is not a, let me send one of my bros down to Frugal McDougal's in order to grab a couple more cases. This is a big, big deal. This would literally be like Chick-fil-A running out of chicken on a Wednesday when the shipment comes on a Monday, okay? Have you ever pulled up to a McDonald's or something and they've said, like, we're out of hamburgers, and it's like, this is everything to this restaurant, okay? So this would have been an enormous amount of shame for the host, even possibly have cultural and legal ramifications. Now that sounds almost insane to think that like the bride's family could like sue and press charges against the groom's family. So in this day and age, the cultural norm was that the groom's family provided everything. So all the people with daughters right now like, hey, can we go back to that? Sons, not so much, right? All the financial planning responsibility, everything rested on the groom's family. So this likely would have been viewed as someone doing some serious miscalculating and mismanagement, okay? So Mary notices they've run out of wine. And what does she do? She comes to Jesus about that. So we know something, I think. We can infer this, that by her request, she knows that her son Jesus can do something about it, right? Just the fact that she makes the request. We don't have any account of her saying, I've seen Jesus do something like this before, but just kind of use your sanctified imagination here, right? Imagine growing up in a home with Jesus as your son. You've likely, maybe possibly, seen or experienced, certainly the way they interact here, which is, we'll get to in a second, something that makes you even suggest, I need you to get involved, right? I was thinking about that movie, The Incredibles. Remember how they were trying to like suppress all their gifts and their children? And it's like, Dash, like, don't run too fast in like the local track meet because we don't want people to know. But eventually he gets to run fast. Like, is that kind of what's going on here? Possibly that Mary's kind of like, hey, it's Jesus. Like, we have an idea of who you are. It's time to run, right? Also, maybe she's seen something before that would make her suggest that. Also, Mary's had to live probably more than anybody else. I think you can make that argument. With a knowledge of who Jesus is without really other people knowing, right? Maybe Joseph could argue he knows as much. Jesus had a brother James. That must have been fun, right? Why can't you be more like Jesus? I mean, my mom used to say that to me, but he wasn't my brother, right? Like, that's a serious shadow that gets cast. But Mary, you know, she was the one that the Holy Spirit overshadowed. She was the one that the angel visited. She was the virgin that had become pregnant by the supernatural means of God via the Holy Spirit. She knew this is no ordinary child. My son is God in flesh, right? And whatever she understood about the Messiah, he's the one, right? So Mary, imagine, she's this person who's kind of lived with the knowledge of this, almost like the secret of this. Remember what it says in Scripture that she pondered these things in her heart, right? She treasured and pondered these things. Can you imagine after pondering something for 30-some years, you're like, I'm ready for this pondering to turn into proclaiming. I'm ready for him to go public, right? So what does she say? They have no more wine. What does Jesus say? Verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? You mean ma'am, right? It's like when I say to my kids, like, what? I'm like, sir, right? I mean, all the commentators there, and there's tons of work to try to soften this statement, but it is not soft, y'all. I mean, there's lots of different ways you can kind of interpret that Greek word, but they're all relatively cold or neutral. Woman, right? Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. When Jesus refers to, and I'm not going to give a whole lot of background here, but when he refers to the hour, this is something we'll see as we travel throughout John. He's always talking about his death. He's always talking about his crucifixion. So all throughout John, when Jesus says something about his hour, or the hour, my hour has not yet come, he's referring to his death, which Mary, at this point, right, didn't or couldn't comprehend that's what's coming. She eventually would know that, but she didn't know that in the moment. Like, I'm marching to my death right now. And I'm doing that to fulfill all of the law on your behalf. I'm doing that to fulfill everything that the prophets have prophesied about, to atone for the sins of my people and to reconcile God and mankind, to usher in a new kingdom. And we'll get to this throughout the story. I'm here to bring an eternal feast, not a temporal one. So Jesus, right here, remember we're talking about timing, misunderstood timing. Jesus is here for the long play. He's not here simply for short-term intervention and short-term rescue. Sometimes he does it, and he does it here. We'll talk about that in a sec. Jesus is here for the long play. Mary, I'm invested in the enterprise of redemption since the garden, since the fall of man. When God said to Adam and Eve, there's going to be a seed that comes from the woman that is going to crush the serpent's head, that's me. I'm the one here to defeat Satan and sin and death. Or to borrow another metaphor that John the Baptist uses when he talks about Jesus, he calls Jesus the bridegroom. Right? Remember, we're talking about a wedding here. I'm the bridegroom that won't come up short, but will supply a feast that will never end. So let's stop for a second and just acknowledge this. Because I think Mary had to acknowledge this and deal with this. So we're invited kind of into her shoes. Isn't it true, it is for me at least, our sense of timing, our sense of purpose, and what kind of we want God to do oftentimes doesn't match up, does it? I'm not going to interpret the silence. Can I get some nods here, right? Yeah, he rarely works on my clock. And this was true. This should be a comfort. Maybe a hard but comfort. If it was true for Mary, who he dearly loved, and for his disciples, it's true for them, the people that walk most closely with Jesus, it's true for us too. we misunderstand his timing. Our sense of timing, and there's no shame in this, just trying to get us to like live in reality, understandably has our desires, our goals, our agendas, our values, our ways that we think things should be attached to them, right? Doesn't it? Yeah, of course. Still, with all that being true, God makes it clear in Scripture, plenty of places, through his actions and his words, like Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts and ways are higher than your thoughts and your ways. Later on, Jesus would actually have to say to his own brothers and some of his disciples something similar to this, and in a moment, kind of like what Mary's kind of putting Jesus in or cornering him. Jesus' brothers say this in John 7. Leave Galilee. Think about this for a second. This is Jesus' brothers telling him what to do. Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see there the works that you will do. Now listen. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. You hear it? Don't you want to become a public figure? That's what we want you to do. No one who wants that acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, right, the works that you're doing, since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world, right? Isn't that the world's value system, right? You can do these miraculous things. Show everybody. I mean, that's the definition of glory. That's the definition of how many of us struggle not to live our lives. I've got this great capacity and ability. The goal is show the world. Show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers, it says here, did not believe in him. And here's what Jesus says to them, similar to Mary, right? Woman, why do you involve me? He says this to his brothers, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. Misunderstood timing has always, continues to be, an issue for all human beings in their relationship with God. Okay, so we're in good company, but it is a thing, right? We misunderstand Jesus' timing, ultimately because, and we're going to talk about this in the second point, we misunderstand his mission, right? Timing and mission are always connected. Jesus' timing, my hour is not yet come, is actually connected to what his ultimate mission, his ultimate purpose was, right? Any of you see the movie Maverick, right? The latest Top Gun. Quick poll, original or new? I grew up in the 80s, y'all, and I watched a lot of Top Gun. I mean, like, does everybody know what that is? Yeah, I'm kidding. I got to go with the new one. I don't know. It's kind of got my heart. But what? What's that back there? One of the things that's true about that film, but it points this out, is that almost the entire mission there at the end was all about timing, wasn't it? Right? Like if we don't get the timing exactly right, we actually can't accomplish the mission that we're actually going for. Right? So we can do all of this, but if the timing's not right, the mission won't be accomplished. Timing and mission are always connected. So they misunderstood Jesus' timing, but it's ultimately because they misunderstood his mission. What was Jesus' goal? Why was he here? I'm going to hop forward in the Bible really far here, like to the end of the Bible, okay? But it's simply this. Jesus' goal is to provide everything for a different wedding feast, where he is the bridegroom and where we, the church, are the bride. That's a simple summation of Revelation 19 and 21. Jesus' ultimate goal is to provide everything for a different wedding feast where he's the bridegroom and where we are the bride. That is what is described at the end of the Bible if you've not read to the end of the Bible in Revelation. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb, right? The Passover Lamb, taking away the sins of the world. Where in that book, Jesus is the bridegroom. We, the church, are the bride, and we're finally and fully, that's the picture that is painted in Revelation, together in the new heavens and the new earth, which is a place of endless joy and endless love. So Mary, think about this for a second, Mary and this moment that they're in. Mary's goal, and it's not wrong for her to want this, was about fixing a current debacle that this community and really this family, these two couples and their family faced in running out of wine. Jesus understood something right now, that if I'm going to intervene in that current crisis, right, that small one, that I can't do that in a way that would supplant or be more important than the larger crisis that he's come to address. Does that make sense? I can't intervene in this small one in a way that makes that more important than me actually staying on mission and the larger crisis that I've come to address. Maybe a way to say this would be, I've come to do the will of my Father, not of you, Mother. That's what's important here. So what we see, I'm saying this really slowly because it took me a long time as I sat in this, is how Jesus intervenes. How he intervenes here in this wedding, it is simply a sign. He is stepping in and he does something here, but it's simply a sign. That's why it's a sign or it's a miracle, because it points or it lays clues for what he's come to do on a cosmic scale. I'm going to do this small preview to point to this cosmic wedding feast that I'm preparing for. It's just not time for this yet, but I'll step in here in so much as it points to this. That's what signs do, right? You see a sign when you're driving your car. The sign is not the destination, is it? No. It's pointing you to where you're going. So he is pointing way forward. And why this is so important, why this is his first miracle is this. My mission and my goal is unending joy. Unending. Never running out. The party's never over. Think about this for a second. Of all the miracles that he could have done, all the signs that he could have done to give his first impression, I'm going to heal the sick, or I'm going to raise the dead, or I'm going to feed the poor and the needy, or I'm going to show my power over nature, all things that he did, this is not the first sign. The first sign is this. I'm going to make 120 to roughly 180 gallons, which is about 600 to 900 bottles of wine. Let's go. <laughs> 900 bottles of wine. The rabbinical tradition, or one pastor commentator said it this, why wine? Because wine was the joy of the feast. There is no feast. I get it. Some of y'all didn't have alcohol at your wedding. Some of you did, right? Then there is no wedding. There is no feast without the wine, right? The feast comes to an end. It's over. It was a serious social catastrophe for these families. Mary and Jesus, they understand that. They're the only two people at this moment when she makes this request that she knows, you and I both know the only way to spare them this is for you to intervene. But Jesus understands something Mary does not. I'm going to choose to intervene, but this sign simply serves to foreshadow a much larger catastrophe than this little community is in and this couple is in. And that's a catastrophe that I've come to deal with, which is sin and the broken relationship between God and mankind. So what about us? How should the way Jesus chooses to intervene in what we just talked about, how should that truth that Jesus is here to deal with that larger catastrophe, that he's here to actually impact that and to provide an eternal feast. How should that shape us in the here and now, you and me, as believers? So here's where the Lord led me. Maybe he'll lead you. Most of us, many of us, are spending a lot of our energy, most days and weeks, emotional energy and otherwise, trying to avoid moments like this couple is in. We're trying to avoid social catastrophe, aren't we? I'm trying to avoid being found in front of other people as coming up short, which is what would have happened for this bride and this groom, and really the groom and his family. We're trying to avoid experiencing the shame of our inadequacy in the eyes of others. It's a lot of effort. We nodding here? How much time goes into trying to never get into this moment? And even many of us spent a lot of time maybe even doing the religion thing, doing the religious routines, hoping that Jesus is going to step in and save me from that moment, whatever that moment is that you're afraid of. He's going to come in and sort out the shortfall. Every single one of us, and I'm afraid to even build a list in front of you to make you everybody start to cringe, we've all got a list of what we want Jesus to intervene in that we're saying we don't have enough of. We lack something, and man, I'm hoping you're going to come in and do it. And here's what I'll say. Sometimes, like this story, he graciously does that. And we all, if you've lived long enough, know sometimes he doesn't. But if he does, let me just say this, that's not his main objective, is to spare you that momentary social shame and inadequacy that you feel. In fact, he's trying to heal you from that, to actually have you put your hope in something bigger than what other people think of you. He's not here to just keep our small personal party going. But he's here, and whatever he's doing, he's here to prepare our hearts for an entirely different and new feast that has no end. The wedding supper of the Lamb, a party will not end, and the joy will never run out. So I got to say this, and it pains me to say it personally, because it's been my experience. Some of the ways Jesus isn't intervening in my requests, how I want him to kind of step in and sort out the shortfall, is because he's actually trying to wake me up to the ultimate feast. He's saying, you're so preoccupied, Dave, with the small thing. And I'm trying to wake you up and lift your chin to see the real thing that you were made for. You misunderstand my mission because you misunderstand your desire, and that is not to keep the small little party going. It's for a feast that will never end, and I'm trying to cultivate a desire and an appetite and a thirst for that so that you would bring it. Like when you're engaged, that month leading up to engagement, you can't think about anything else. Why? Because you're either the bride or the groom and you're obsessed. And if we're the bride of Christ, he's saying, I want to, and whatever I'm doing, however I'm intervening or not intervening, I'm trying to wake you up to your future. Do you know what you're made for? Do you know what you desire? It's not a better career. It's not just a simply better marriage. It's not financial freedom. It's this. So if I'm intervening, it's to point you to that. If I'm not intervening, it's to point you to that. Mary gets that, I think. Because she gives her request, but we'll get to this in a second. She says, do whatever he says. I'm asking, but do whatever he says. So Jesus intervenes here. I'll spare this family the shame that they would have incurred. But I'm only doing that to leverage this display to create belief in me. That's what it says there at the end, right? His disciples believed in him, and probably the servants did too, since they got included in the miracle, right? He spares this family the shame, but only in a way to create belief in him and point a few people more deeply towards his ultimate purpose. I'm here to provide everything for this eternal, unprecedented feast. Like the master of the banquet said, everyone brings out the good wine at the beginning, and then everybody gets hammered, and then they bring out the bad wine. Jesus is saying here, I'm not like everyone. I am the one. And the abundant wine that will one day mark the wedding feast of the Lamb, there's going to be another meal. If we had communion, it would be appropriate this morning, that involves wine and bread, a more simple meal that talks about the true cleansing that you needed, the true healing that you need so that that day can come true. He does this in these ceremonial jugs there. It says nearby, 6 stone water jugs used for the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons, right? There's so much nuance in here, but even using those jugs is kind of winking at something, and it's basically saying this. What those jugs represented was the keeping of the Old Testament law, and it's almost countless you know, religious routines that the Jews had to do for purification. Him putting wine in those jugs and filling it to the brim is basically him saying, I'm fulfilling all of the law for you. I'm doing it all. Only I can do this. Your constant washing of your hands, it's not enough. Your repeated law striving to purify yourselves and make yourselves right with me, it's not enough. The water isn't enough. The works aren't enough. The only thing that's enough is if I fill something to the brim, I do it all for you. Only I can bring this feast. Only I can bring eternal joy. Only I can wash away sins and forgive. Only I can cover the shame of your inadequacy and where you come up short, because we've all come up short, haven't we? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only I can do that through my blood and through my sacrifice, and that's what the wine represents. As we travel through the Gospels, we'll see this. You know this if you've been here for Communion Sunday. For Jesus, wine was synonymous with his blood. It's what he said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? I'm making a new promise here that my blood is going to cleanse you for sin. So they misunderstood, and we misunderstand his timing. We misunderstand his mission. And then lastly, and hopefully quickly, misunderstood glory. This one really kind of undid me this week. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Where's the glory? Who saw this? I mean, we've said Mary possibly, we kind of are imagining this, wants people to know who his son is. That doesn't happen, right? Only the servants, you could argue, end up really having a clue, because he involved them in the miracle, like, right? That's like a magician involves somebody in the trick and they're the ones with the most blown mind, right? Because they were right up close to it. So you could argue the servants probably are the people who had the best understanding leaving this moment who Jesus was. In the end, the disciples believe, but we know for the rest of the story, because we have the privilege of knowing a lot of the rest of the story, their belief wavered, right? In the moment, the master of the banquet goes to the bridegroom, and the bridegroom actually gets the credit, right? And he doesn't say, like, oh, well, I didn't do that. You know, he lets it roll, like, I know, I'm that kind of a guy, you know? He takes all the credit. The master of banquet's like, I guess you did this. He's like, I guess I did this. Jesus leaves with, I mean, barely even a shred of credit for this. And knowing, he leaves knowing no one, everyone, still has hardly even a fraction of understanding of who he truly is and what he came to do. Where's the glory? He's that kind of groom. One commentator said it like this. He's intervening in a wedding, thinking of what it's going to cost him to get to his own. You know what Hebrews says? It was for the joy set before him that he went to the cross. You know what the joy is? You. You ever been waiting to get married? All you want to be is with that person. Where's the glory? The glory is Jesus is that kind of bridegroom. He is self-forgetful. He is self-emptying. He is always there for our greatest good at whatever cost to him. The cost of being misunderstood, the cost of disappointing some people, the cost of being under or completely unappreciated by others, the cost of being overlooked, the cost of being crucified. There's his glory. You see, Jesus, he didn't die one time. You know, he tells his disciples, take up your cross daily and follow me. That'd be a cruel thing to say to a group of people if you didn't do it yourself. Jesus took up his cross all the time. He died all along the way. He died in this moment from getting any of the credit and any of the glory, and that is his glory. You see it? That's his glory. He does what none of us would do. I want the credit for everything. The smallest comments where someone takes credit for something I did, doesn't that just like, bro, yeah, but you know, I mean, yeah, they kind of did, but I, you know. We do it all the time. That's his glory, the glory of self-denial. That's Philippians 2. He was equal with God and he made himself nothing and he took on the nature of the servants. He's not someone who glorifies himself. But his glory is, I'm the one who has all glory and I pour it out for you. And then I humbly take a step back and don't ask for the credit. That's the gospel, y'all. Isn't it astonishing? I know you've heard it before. Would you let it wreck your heart? Because it matters for us to understand this. Why? Because when we see, when we behold our groom like that, doesn't seeing and being loved like that, shouldn't that transform us into lovers like that? Is it possible? We're the bride. We've misunderstood our mission right now as the church. That if I'm engaged and I'm betrothed to him and I'm to be made into his likeness, as the bride, the modern cultural, our modern cultural expectation of being a bride or a groom of our weddings, it's all about me, baby. You see what Jesus is doing? As we head to this, it's all about you, baby. As those who are engaged and betrothed to him, shouldn't that shape how we act and wait for this feast? We become all about him. He's all about us. I'm free now to not even be about me. I can be about him now. We get to be the ones who actually step into the social disgrace and shame and need all around us that people are experiencing and coming up short and bring the abundance of our Jesus into those places. Is it possible now that we actually, because of what he's done, are freed from a life of stopping, like exhausting ourselves, trying to cover our shame and our inadequacies in the eyes of other people and striving for our own glory? We're freed from that to actually come to Jesus and to his proven and steadfast and committed love and say, hey, these are my needs. I'm going to surrender to your authority and provision because I know what's coming. You see it? I think Mary gives us a clue, and I'm going to close, about how to navigate this. She was further down the road, I believe, this about Mary. She presents the request. She clearly knows he can do something about it, and then she says this, do whatever he says. What is she doing there? She's saying, I'm free to bring my heart to the Lord and to ask him to intervene in something that I care about deeply. I know you have the power to do so, but I also know enough about who you are, about your character and about your love and about your ultimate mission, that it's your call. I know that you're in charge here, and by faith, I'm actually trusting that you are good and working all things for my good as you promise. You know who Mary sounds like in this moment? Her son. She sounds like her son in Gethsemane when he said to his father, is there any way you can intervene here? I don't want to drink the cup of your wrath. But I will, not my will, but yours be done. I will drink it so that the cup of the abundant feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb can be poured out for eternity. Do you see it? Mary is reflecting her son. Mary is reflecting Jesus and surrendering the moment to the eternal and saying, not my will, but yours be done. So do you see it, friends? We have that kind of a bridegroom. Who endures our misunderstood timing, who endures our misunderstood mission of his mission, and he invites us to step into his glory, into this forever feast that is guaranteed. And he's saying, whatever shame, whatever disappointment, whatever disgrace, all the things that we will and do face, would you dare to believe I'm working all of that in my plan of redemption, and I'm setting a table of unending joy for you and for me that will be ours forever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, oh, I'm glad you made 900 bottles of wine for this feast. And I so badly want you to do that in situations for me. And sometimes you do, Lord, and sometimes you don't. And man, it's hard when you don't. When you don't intervene. But we know when we look at this story, how you did, and we'll look at many more from here through the rest of John. Lord, we lift our head beyond our moments right now to the eternal. And we look to that day that is guaranteed by your blood, that is represented when we come to the table and we take the wine and the bread and we feast and feed our hearts on the hors d'oeuvres of the feast that is to come. Would you feed our hearts this week and lift our hearts and minds from the small feast that is our life to the larger one that is our destiny. And may that shape us, Jesus, to be those that step into the need all around us with the riches and the abundance that we have in you that one day we'll fully experience. We love you in your name.